I'd like to read from that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, from verse 17 right down to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. Now, congregation, beloved of the Lord, this passage, it may seem rather negative to us. But if it is, it's only because of the very serious problems that existed at that time within the Corinthian church when this letter was first written. Problems which needed clearly and most urgently to be addressed. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, you remember. And if such chastening or discipline doesn't seem pleasant but painful at the time, remember the whole point of it is to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I want to take up with you the institution of the Lord's Supper. And we find it right in the midst of this passage. And you notice in amongst the chastening, in amongst the words of discipline, the words of rebuke and correction, I want you to notice we find four particular verbs. And I want to give them to you, not in the order that we find them here, but I want to give them to you rather in the order as we come to them in the sacrament itself. First of all, let me direct your attention to verse 28, the verb to examine. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Here is a word that tells us what it is we're to do with ourselves. That is, how we are to prepare ourselves for the Holy Supper so that we might do so in a way that is profitable, profitable to our own souls. If we don't first examine ourselves, we're too likely to keep clinging to the sins that perhaps we've been harboring in the heart for too long. Sins that we might not even be aware of. And if we do that, if we cling to sin, if this is sin that we have been harboring and we continue to do that, we're too likely to eat and drink in an unworthy manner, as it's described here, in a manner that brings judgment rather than blessing. Both to ourselves and to one another. Now, the purpose of self-examination and the whole purpose of the preparatory service a week earlier, when we begin to do this, is not to keep us from coming to the Lord's table. Not at all. Look again at verse 28. The purpose of this self-examination is that we may indeed come to the table and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. This is something that is intended to help us, you see. Self-examination is intended to be a help to us. It's not intended to hinder us. And it is especially helpful when we examine ourselves if we meditate on the fact that God's grace, His glorious grace in saving us, is greater by far than even all our sin. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't it wonderful to know that? Secondly, I want you to look at verse 33, the verb to wait. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Here is a word that tells us how we're now to relate to each other, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, as we come together to the Lord's table. It is, after all, a communion that we're celebrating. That's what we call it, isn't it? That's one of the words for the Lord's Supper. We call it a communion. The fellowship that is ours. This is that unity that we have with one another in Christ. If we've been called and equipped to serve one another in humility, to esteem others better than ourselves, as Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, then when we come together to eat the bread and drink the cup, let's wait for one another. Let's wait upon the Lord. Let's wait for one another. That we're given special opportunity to express what it is that we have and need to preserve, namely the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's at the table that we show this. We can show it other places as well, but particularly here at the Lord's table, we're given to show this. And it's here as well that we pledge commitment to each other as members of Christ's mystical body, the church. Because remember, Christ himself has broken down the middle wall of division between us. He's made us one new man in himself. And this is what we celebrate as we come, as we eat and drink together as members of the body of Christ. Then thirdly, another word I want you to notice, we see it in verses 24 and 25. The verb to remember. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it," again, "in remembrance of me." Here is a word that tells us how we are to relate now to the Lord in the supper, how we are to honor him and take full advantage of all it is that he has done for us, especially on the cross. As the scriptures tell us, God has demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, why do you think are we commanded in the supper to remember Calvary? It's because we're so inclined to forget. That's why. Now, I realize that some people in the past have made too much of this business of remembering, ignoring some of the other essential elements of the sacrament, such as feeding on Christ and that kind of thing. And they have thus reduced the sacrament to a mere memorial feast. Now, there's no question about it. It's wrong to do that. However, let's not err by going too far the other way, by making too little of remembering. This faithful remembering is where the blessing of the sacrament begins, isn't it? We need to remember and then carefully think about that Christ so loved us, believer. And what did he do? He so loved us that he offered himself up for us. We need to remember that all the vast and eternal blessings that God has planned for us in his eternal covenant had to be secured for us in history by the shedding of Christ's own blood. That there's no remission of sin, the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, without the shedding of Christ's blood in particular. We begin by remembering then, remembering and thinking about it, and then by exercising faith, we do lay hold of Christ, and our souls are thus nourished. We're strengthened, we're provided for. And so it is we begin to apply ourselves with more fervent zeal to all the duties and obligations that we owe unto the Lord. Remembering, such an important part of what the Lord's Supper is all about. And then fourthly, we come to verse 26. We come finally to the verb to proclaim. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Now here is a word that tells us how we're to relate to everybody else, to our children, to the world, and even to the angels in glory. Well, it's true. They're very much a part of what we're doing whenever we come together in worship, and we may be sure that the angels are very much a part as well of when we come to the Lord's Supper. We have a testimony, we have a proclamation to make before even the angels in heaven. Now somebody might say, "Well, I thought that the Lord's Supper was only for believers." Well, yes, it is only for believers, that's very true. And for all believers as they gather together in their local assemblies such as this all around the world. But the supper itself has a message. And this message speaks to people about Christ, whether or not they ever listen to a single thing that we say. Just by virtue of the fact that we come together, we do this, we partake of the elements, the bread and the wine, this has a message to everybody all about us, and as I say, even to the angels in heaven. In the early church, the Romans accused the Christians of cannibalism because they said those Christians get together, and what do? They like to eat and drink Christ. Now, many people, of course, realized that this charge was ludicrous. They understood that that was not what the Christians were doing at all. They understood, many of them at least, that the supper was meant to commemorate the death and resurrection of the Christ. And therefore, when Christians get together for the supper, it is, in their view, to celebrate a certain victory that they have, their own victory over the grave. They come to celebrate that victory and their hope that this same Christ who died will also come again for them. Well, what a powerful message that was. What a powerful message it still is, even today, to a watching world, particularly when the world sees Christians continuing to celebrate, as we do, the Lord's Supper. And we do so in a manner that is joyful. And we continue to do that in a joyful manner, even in the face of persecution and death. Now, in summary, this is what the Lord's Supper is. And beloved of the Lord, we would do well to be diligent in these very things, examining ourselves, waiting for one another, remembering Christ, and proclaiming to everyone, everywhere, what it is that the Lord has done, and at the same time proclaiming our love to the Lord for the fact that he has done this for us. Now, having painted a picture of what the supper is about in broad brush, as we say, let's examine a little more carefully some of the details of verse 26. This is actually my text. There are 3 points here in verse 26 I want you to note with particular care. And the first point is this. We're told here, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. Notice the Lord's Supper, unlike baptism, is to be administered not once, but repeatedly. Baptism, you see, is meant to portray being born again or regeneration. How often is a person born again? Only once. And so baptism is just one time. But how often do we eat? How often do we need to eat? We need to do that time and again, don't we? And so the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated repeatedly. Now you'll notice in our text it doesn't state how often we're to do that, which leaves it to the churches to decide what they think would be appropriate. But it is indicated that supper be administered at least repeatedly, and at the same time I would suggest it is implied at least that it be administered at regular intervals. Now, why don't the scriptures tell us exactly how often we should celebrate the supper? It's because sometimes we require it more frequently and other times less frequently. Consider the food with which we feed and strengthen our bodies. The more physical exercise that we have, the more the body needs sufficient food to sustain it. Well, similarly, the greater the spiritual workout we have, the more we are sorely tempted and tried, so also the more the soul requires and can put to good use, the more frequent celebrations of the Holy Supper. In times of persecution, particularly, it may well be good that God's people gather weekly and perhaps even daily for the celebration of the supper. But in easier, less oppressive times, it's probably just as well not to celebrate it quite so often. God has given us the sacrament for our good, and it ought therefore to be administered for our good. We ought to celebrate it for our good. And not only taking it in an unworthy manner, therefore, but constantly refusing to take it at all, is to rob one's own soul of the blessing that God has surely intended it to be. Secondly, I want you to note the second part of this verse, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. This is the point, you see, that is really being made. It's not a matter of how often the church administers the sacrament that is so important. What is more important than that is that every time the church does celebrate this sacrament, it's making a statement. And specifically, that church is proclaiming the Lord's death. It's not just proclaiming that he died, it's proclaiming what it is he achieved for his people in his death. And it's right here you'll notice that preaching and the Lord's Supper overlap. Do you remember what the apostle tells us back in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1? The gospel may be summarized as the message of the cross. That's what he calls gospel preaching. It's the message of the cross. Why? Because that's the focus of it. All preaching is the message of the cross. It doesn't matter whether we're preaching from the Old Testament or someplace in the New Testament. It's all to be a message of the cross. Everything takes its meaning, has its focus, its purpose is fulfilled in the fact that Christ was offered up at Calvary. Preaching the gospel, then, is preaching Christ and him crucified. Well, we turn over now to chapter 11, to this passage that we're looking at today, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we find that this is also what the Lord's Supper is. It's proclaiming the Lord's death. What does this tell us, therefore, of churches that fail to administer this sacrament? What does this tell us of Christians who fail to take this sacrament when it is administered? Well, it tells us that they are failing in this important way to proclaim the gospel. They may be doing it in other ways, I'm not saying that they're not, but they're not doing it in this way. In one way, it's that the Lord himself has specifically prescribed for it to be done. And as a result, here is a God-given example that they're not giving their children. Here is a God-given witness that they're not giving to the world. Here is a God-given demonstration of the Lord's redeeming grace that they're not giving to the angels. Now, I'm not saying this to accuse anyone. God forbid. That isn't my purpose at all. I'm emphasizing this rather to encourage everyone, to encourage all who have made public profession of their faith in Jesus Christ to come to the table, to come and give this quiet and yet powerful testimony of what great things the Lord has done for us and the fact that he has shown such compassion to us. Oh, beloved of the Lord, you who have made public profession of your faith in Jesus Christ and attached yourself to a local body of Christ's church, whenever this proclamation is being made in the local community of believers, make sure that you're part of it. And bring honor and glory to the name of the Lord. Now, having said that, however, let me now hasten to add something else. Preaching and the Holy Supper overlap to a degree, but not entirely. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says that preaching is the power of God unto salvation. That's what the message of the cross is about. That's what preaching is about. It's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. People hear the gospel preached, and should God be pleased to use that in a particular time, those people hearing it are thereby regenerated. They are granted repentance unto life. They are given faith. They're given a holy longing for Christ. Chapter 11 does not say that the Lord's Supper is the power of God unto salvation. Preaching is, the Lord's Supper is not. No one, just by watching other people eat bread and drink wine, will ever come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, the Bible says, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing the word of God preached, not by observing the sacraments. What we find then is that the supper is a very limited proclamation of truth, making an impact with signs and symbols appointed for that purpose, whereas preaching goes into very specific detail and communicates with words, actual words, the whole counsel of God. And for that very reason, beloved, I might add, the sacrament should never be celebrated apart from the ministry of the word. And the reformers back in the 16th century were very strong on this. And it wasn't simply a reaction to the Roman Mass. No, it was more than that. It's the word, you see, which explains the supper and opens up to us its benefits. And that's why whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it should never be apart from the ministry of the word. Now, it's right here, too, that I need to mention something else. I need to draw your attention to John chapter 6. Now, you may be someone who is very familiar with John chapter 6. I hope you are. But for anyone who isn't, I believe that this is something that needs to be said at least occasionally, that you might be reminded of it once again. In John chapter 6, where Jesus said, if you want to look it up, feel free to go ahead, John 6 verse 54, where Jesus said, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, many people believe, and liturgical churches have promoted this false belief, that Jesus is there talking about the Lord's Supper. Again, verse 54, Jesus said, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And as I say, many people think that Jesus is talking about the Lord's Supper. But he isn't. In fact, it would be a long time yet before the Lord Jesus would even introduce the Lord's Supper and ordain it as a means of grace. That's not something he did at the beginning of his ministry. It's something he did at the end. No, what he's talking about in John 6 is faith, of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, of trusting in him, and committing all that we are and have to him. So when he says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood," he's talking about exercising faith. appropriated Christ by faith, as he tells us, for instance, back in verse 40 of the same chapter. Notice in John 6, verse 40, Jesus said that everyone who sees the Son, taking us back now in our minds to Numbers chapter 21, when Moses lifted up the bronze serpent before all the people in the wilderness, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. Clearly, Jesus is talking about faith. As a matter of fact, you could begin at the beginning of John chapter 6 and read right through that very long chapter to the end, and every verse is talking about faith, not talking about the Lord's Supper at all. These are the ones, those who have tasted and they know by experience the goodness of the Lord. Not those who have participated in a mere ceremony, but those who have a living faith and exercise that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the ones whom the Lord will raise up at the last day. And these are the kinds of things that need to be explained. This is why word and sacrament need to go together. Don't just have the sacrament by itself, but always in the context of the ministry of the word. These are the things that need to be explained every time that the Lord's Supper is celebrated, so that God's people may know what it is they're doing and what benefits they have, what benefits they already have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore what benefits they might look forward to as they come together to the table in this way. But there's a third thing now in verse 26 I want to direct your attention to. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, notice, till he comes. And this is the part I want to focus on now, this last part, till he comes. I've been trying to emphasize this morning the importance of our attending the Lord's table. And it is important. This is something that the Lord has commanded for us. This is something which he is pleased to use as a means of blessing us. And therefore, it's important that we do this. This believer, our coming to the table, is what the Lord himself has called us to do. This is where we proclaim his death and all the benefits that flow to us from that. This is where the Lord himself is honored, and we in turn are blessed by our fellowship with him. And yet we should realize that we won't be celebrating this supper forever. It's something that we do for now, but this is not something that we're going to do forever, beloved. It's only till he comes. Just as Passover gave way to the supper when Jesus came the first time, so the supper will give way to that eternal feast of joy and gladness, which we will celebrate in the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus when at last he comes again. There are stages, you see. We go through these stages. We've been through the Passover stage, looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And now that Jesus has come, he's been offered up, we're in the stage of the Lord's Supper. We look back and we celebrate what he's done for us. But there's another stage yet to come, when we enter into glory itself. In Luke 22, Jesus told his disciples that he would no longer eat the Passover with them or be physically present to eat the supper with them until, he said, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. There's a fulfillment, something we yet look forward to. Clearly, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And congregation, it's at this table, as we come to it, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, that the Lord pledges to us. He pledges to us, as he has pledged to the generations of his people before us, not only that he died and rose again for us, but also that he's coming again. This Christ who came the first time is going to come a second time. He's going to receive us to himself, that where he is, there we may be also. And while all of history, human history, is taken up with the fact that we're constantly waiting for the coming of Christ. Old Testament waiting for him to come the first time. New Testament waiting for him to come the second time. When we stand at last in his glorious presence in the fullness of heavenly glory, it will be to wait upon him, but never again to wait for him, because we'll be there, right there, in his glorious presence, never to be parted ever again. A marvelous thing that we might celebrate this when we come together to the table of the Lord. Here once again, the Lord speaks to us at the table, and he says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That's a message that he has, that there is a time when we will stand in his glorious presence. And it's going to happen. He will not fail nor be discouraged, the Bible says, till he has established justice in the earth. That is the new earth where righteousness dwells, and the coastland shall wait for his law. We see the beginning of this. We see now, as it were, through a glass darkly, or we don't see as clearly as we might like to see. We don't see as clearly now as one day we will see, but at last we will see it, all the fullness of heavenly glory open before our eyes, so that we'll be able to see not only with the eyes of faith, but with our own eyes, what it is the Lord has done and what it is he's been pleased to do for us. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we might review some of these very simple things that you've set forth for us in your word, that we might come to a better understanding of what the Lord's Supper is about, that we might come, O Lord, to a better understanding and to appreciate more what Christ has actually achieved for us at Calvary. And Lord, we thank you that we might look into these things so that we might come to the table, that we might partake of the elements, the bread and the wine, and that we might do so in a way that is profitable to our own souls, and in a way whereby we might also be an encouragement to one another. Thank you, Lord, that it's here at the table that we have opportunity to proclaim the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What it is he has done for us. It's a proclamation, a silent proclamation that we make to our children, to the world about us, and even to the angels in heaven. And we thank you, Lord, that you are pleased to give us this. And Lord, may it be a faithful proclamation that we seek to make. All for Christ we ask it. Amen.